the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. We've been looking at a long parenthesis in terms of the listing of judgments, the final series of judgments that God prophesies will take place, that will bring about a culmination of human history as we know it. And just before the beginning of the last set of judgments, the so-called bowl or vial judgments, we have a hiatus or a parenthesis moving from chapter 12 through chapter 14, where we are today. And in these three chapters, a pause is given, if you will, background information is provided. So we will be reminded once again of the full cast of players in this drama. Chapter 12, of course, introduced us, you remember, to all the major players, to the woman who is Israel, to the dragon, of course, who is Satan, to Christ himself, of course, who is the seed of the woman, to Michael the archangel, and in the battle and the conflict that took place in eternity past in heaven, where he and the angels who were holy angels prevailed. That all of this, including the war, including the internal conflict between Satan and the descendant of the woman, the Messiah who is to come, that all of this is played out for us throughout the Scriptures, but we're introduced to these individuals in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, which we just finished last week, we looked at the two arch-villains in the piece. That is to say, the Antichrist in the first half of chapter 13 and the false prophet in the second half of chapter 13. And now today we come to chapter 14, the last part of the parenthesis. And in chapter 14, we're going to look forward. We're going to look forward to completion or to culmination of all that God has prophesied concerning both redemption on the one hand of those who are his own and judgment on the other hand for those who have accepted the mark of the beast during this time period called the Great Tribulation. That you suffer the consequences of your choices. And that's precisely what we're going to be looking at in this particular chapter. But this is looking forward and is a summary kind of anticipatory prophecy that we're going to be reading about here in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. So let's turn there right now as we finish the parenthesis and in chapter 15 begin that last series of judgments called the bowl judgments. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked. That phrase, then I looked or then I saw, is repeated three times in this particular chapter. Here in verse 1, in verse 6, then I saw. It's exactly the same verb. I don't know why they changed it from looked to saw, but there you have it. And then verse 14, then I looked. Again, exactly the same verb. And what he's saying in all three cases is that God has given him a vision. You know that the prophets in the Old Testament were called seers, S-E-E-R. Ones who see, ones who have a vision of the future. And so we're going to have these visions portrayed for the Apostle John and shared by him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with us. And what is it that he sees in this first vision recorded for us beginning in verse 1? Then I looked, then I saw, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. I don't think it's hard to understand, although some have disputed, where the Mount Zion in question is. In fact, some scholars would hold that Mount Zion in this instance is heaven itself. Although the phrase stood on Mount Zion is a little odd. When you think about standing in heaven, you don't think of promontories in heaven, one called Mount Zion, on which the Messiah stands. Well, be that as it may, my personal inclination after reading this passage and looking at a parallel passage that we've already seen from chapter 7 and 14, the two chapters dealing with a group of people who are called the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. My own personal interpretation is that this is referring to Mount Zion here upon the earth. And if so, if that is the case, then what we have is a prophecy at the beginning of chapter 14 looking forward to the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. That is to say, looking forward to the time immediately following the second coming, after the end of the Great Tribulation. And what we find is that Jesus Christ, of course, reigns here upon the earth. That his headquarters will be in Jerusalem, and that there will be those who will reign with him. And among those who will be reigning with him here upon the earth in this millennial kingdom is a group of individuals who were sealed at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And by sealed, we mean they were given protective marks on their forehead. And the protective mark was the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father. In other words, God's name was imprinted upon them so that they would be protected from all of the machinations of the Antichrist and those who serve him during the period called the Great Tribulation. They would be kept invulnerable from attack, even though they would be living through and going through the time period called the Great Tribulation. Nevertheless, they were protected. Their function, and this is a deduction based on other passages of Scripture, their function, we call them 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, is for them to act as witnesses, as evangelists during this time period called the Great Tribulation. For it is during this time period, if we can understand the prophecies contained elsewhere in Scripture, for example, in Romans chapter 11, where it talks about the fact that one day, though Israel in part today has been partially blinded until the time of the Gentiles is completed, that the time will come when Israel en masse will come. There will be a mass turning on the part of people who have Jewish background to Yeshua as their Messiah. And so that's what's being alluded to here when it talks about the role and the function of these evangelists during this time period called the Great Tribulation. Well, behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. If we assume then this is the beginning of the millennial reign. And with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Some of you may have other translations which talk, and these are probably to be preferred, more recent and better manuscripts that say that they have the name of him, that is, of the Lamb, and of his Father. But be that as it may, it's God's name that is imprinted upon them. Keep your finger here and go back with me now to the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, where these individuals are first introduced. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, verses 3 and 4, we read the following. There is a command on the part of an angel having the seal of a living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, of course, going on, and I won't read this from verses 5 through 8 of chapter 7, it is listed the fact that 12,000 out of each of the tribes would be included in this number. Now, notice in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, this is a miracle, an auditory miracle. I heard the number, that it was 144,000. And he was given, if you will, by information, auditorially, the number of those who would be his witnesses. Now we come here to chapter 13 and verse 1. "Then I looked," or beheld, "and with him 144,000. So chapter 7, he hears the number. In chapter 14, he sees the number. Now, if you can imagine, some of us have been in large stadiums before. I'm not sure how many the Rose Bowl holds altogether when it's full, but there are some stadiums that hold 100,000 or more, and this is nearly 150,000. If you can imagine that mass of humanity as accompanying the Lord Jesus or being around the Lord Jesus, I call that a crowd. I don't know about you. But what's interesting, of course, as we're going to see in this particular chapter, is that these who are going to be reigning with Christ are going to constantly accompany him during the time of his reign. I mean, there are retinues and there are retinues of those who accompany rulers and kings and so on. We know that David had his mighty men, and we know the kings often have those who surround them who are their palace guards. But here we have a fairly large retinue of 144,000. 3,000 who are going with Jesus wherever he is going to be going during this time period called, during this period called the Millennial Kingdom. Now, we've already seen, of course, in chapter 7, that they were sealed with the name of the Father and of the Son written on their foreheads. And we go to verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven. Now, John's vision is of the Millennial Kingdom here on the earth. But at the same time, don't forget, he is prophesying. That is to say, the kingdom, Millennial Kingdom, hasn't occurred yet. He is still on the earth. And he is sometimes allowed to see visions of heaven, but now he hears, another auditory miracle, a voice from heaven, while he at the same time sees the vision of Christ reigning on the earth with these others. And I heard, verse 2, a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. This kind of simile, like the voice of many waters. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Either American or Canadian side, it's kind of loud, isn't it? The voice of many waters, the idea being that there is a cascading of voices and of sound that just comes to a loud roar, like thunder, is really what is being said here. And this means that there are many whose voices that are being heard on this particular occasion. And whose voices might they be? Well, if we look at the context, I think it is safe to say that what are being heard at this particular time, remember where John is, it's not yet, this event has not yet occurred. He's looking forward to the event. He's currently hearing, contemporaneously hearing, the voices of many who have been martyred during the time of the Great Tribulation. And they are rejoicing because they are, if you will, saying amen and hallelujah. And they're looking forward with John to these culminating events. And so we hear these voices. I heard a voice from heaven. It sounded like a voice in unison. And whenever you hear the phrase, a voice from heaven, it refers either to the voice of God himself. And some scholars have argued that that is precisely the source of the voice. And in fact, you remember when we were looking at the description of Jesus, the risen, glorified Jesus, back in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, among the descriptive phrases that were used to talk about Jesus as the risen Christ was the fact that his voice had the sound of many waters. So the same kind of phrase is used to describe the kind of commanding presence, if you will, that the risen Christ has, and the commanding presence that God himself has. For those of you who remember, in, of course, the book of Genesis, the account in Exodus, and the account, rather, Exodus, of the encounter between God and Moses, and the sounds that were heard on Mount Sinai, the roar, the thunderous voice of God as he communed with Moses, enough along with the smoke and the fire and the earthquake and all of the other attendant phenomena to cause Moses to and the people that were around him to fear, because they said, well, we don't want to get too close, Moses. You go on up there. You take care of this business for us, because it was a fearsome sound. And so we hear this great sound occurring once again like that. A voice from heaven, some have argued the voice of God himself, some would have argued that it is the sound of those who are the redeemed, the martyred during the time of the Great Tribulation. And one clue that it might be the latter is that at the very end of this same verse, verse 2, we read, "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Now, we know that, in fact, the 24 elders at an earlier point are described as having harps and as having, as being conveyors of the prayers of the saints, of those who were crying out for God's help and God's mercy during this time of suffering. But these would be those who are playing, if you will, in a place of triumph, and they are amening what it is that John sees, and they're accompanying that with the sound of harps. Now, I know there are some here whose daughters are very talented in playing the harp. And so isn't it wonderful that she's already ready? If we're going to have, in fact, she'll probably teach the rest of us how to do this, although maybe it'll become intuitive and obvious as to how to go about doing this. But she's certainly paid the price. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. It's kind of a beautiful accompaniment, a beautiful background, because of the versatility and the sheer beauty of this instrument. And it accompanies and it amplifies the sounds of the voices themselves, which are also beautiful. Verse 3. These redeemed martyrs sing, as it were, is a phrase that appears in some texts and not others, a new song before the throne. Now, we know there are various places in the Scriptures that talk about there being a new song being sung. If you go back with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 5, I alluded to the 24 elders who were human beings that were, we believe, represented both the Old and the New Testament believers. But in chapter 5, going back to chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, verses 8 to 10, we read the following in chapter 5. This is, of course, the incident of when the scroll was presented and there was a search for someone who was worthy to open the scroll. And we read the following, starting in verse 8 of chapter 5 of Revelation. Now, when he had taken the scroll, and that is the Lamb of God, that is Jesus. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and of course we know these are the cherubim, the four major angels surrounding the throne who play such special roles, and the 24 elders who are human beings, glorified and in heaven, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, as we just saw a moment ago, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. By the way, one of the things that I think is so, shall we say, typical of the people of God, both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, and one of the things that distinguishes believers from those other religionists in the world is that as Christians we sing, and as believers in the God of Israel we sing. And there is a joy, a bubbling over and overflow of the kind of sense of presence of God that causes us to just break out in song. And we cannot help ourselves. Believers have to sing. Now, when I do it, other people cringe. Some of you do it, you know, then it's, you know, when Shirley Schaefer sings, and it's a blessing. But for others of us, maybe most of us are in the middle somewhere. But we do know that we cannot help but sing if we're children of God. We know that in the records concerning the martyrdoms in the first century under the Romans of Christians who were brought to the arenas and thrown to the lions and other awful things that occurred, that most often we record this from secular Roman historians, there would be heard the sounds of singing as these were going to their death, that nevertheless they were triumphant. Nevertheless, they were filled with joy. Nevertheless, God so infilled their being that they could not help but emit their love for Him through singing. Yes, Mary. Pardon? Why? God gave a song. Perfect. Exactly. He inspired the song. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you, speaking to Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, referring to his death upon the cross, and you have redeemed us. These are the 24 elders who obviously are looking at the fact of their faith, either looking forward to the coming Messiah in the case of Old Testament saints, or looking back to the finished work of the Messiah in the case of New Testament saints. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And of course, this is referring to the fact that the 24 elders represent both Old and New Testament saints, both Jews and Gentiles, all believers. The notion of redemption. It's going to be repeated here in our study of chapter 14. The idea being that we are, if you will, sold into slavery to sin, that we are lost, that we don't have our own freedom, that we are in need of being, our freedom is in need of being purchased. And that what's being said here in the new song sung by the elders here in chapter 5 is that the purchase price for our liberation, for our deliverance from the slave-like conditions in which we begin as unbelievers, as those who are lost, that purchase price was paid by Jesus upon the cross, fully paid, so that stamped, paid in full, could be placed across everyone who is a believer. So we know that we have been paid for with a great and precious price. Not the blood of, as we read in the book of Hebrews, not the blood of bulls and goats, not of animals' blood, but the blood of the Son of God who gave himself for us. Redemption. That old song, I don't know if I won't dare sing it. redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it is a song that causes one to smile, that causes one to rejoice, because you recognize, once I was dead in sin, once I was a slave, now I've been set free, and now I'm alive in Jesus Christ. How could you not rejoice over that kind of realization? And of course, there is a reference made to the reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom in verse 10 here in chapter 5, when after having said what we've just read, they say the following, "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And we saw a picture of 144,000 who were there to reign on the earth with the victorious Messiah on Mount Zion. Now going back to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Yes. Yes. Actually, it's the elders who sing the song, because the cherubim are not in need of redemption. So, right. A third person reference, yeah. No, the spirits of those... Yes. Yes, because we know that as we're going to go on to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, that when Jesus comes back again, he will bring the spirits of those who have been waiting with him. And so that certainly is going to include all those who are fellow believers. So I know it's not restricted only to the 24 elders, although it would still be valid if it did in this instance refer to them, because we know from other passages that others will be involved in reigning with Christ during this time period. Because don't forget, he's going to be ruling the entire world. And there will be those who will, if you will, serve him in that process. And he will rule completely. The Antichrist had complete rule over the world through terror. Christ, as the Son of God and as the rightful ruler of this world, will rule this world with love, but will rule this world with a rod of iron, that is, firmly. And it will be those who will co-reign with him who will carry out his will during this particular time of the millennial kingdom. Verse 3 again of chapter 14 of Revelation. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. And who are these that are singing the new song? Where we're hypothesizing these are the redeemed, martyred saints from this period called the Great Tribulation. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the cherubim surrounding the throne, and before the elders. You see, back in chapter 5, we saw the elders themselves singing. Here we have these martyrs singing before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It's interesting how God is so particular. That is to say, how he selects and calls us individually. And 144,000 is a large group to call at one time, as they were called. And he then recognizes us individually and even as groups, as he does in this particular instance. And he recognized this group of 144,000 who will co-reign with Christ by giving them a very special kind of song to sing. Why might their song be so special? Why might the 144,000 song be so special? Because they alone are going to be those who will survive, who will go through the Great Tribulation, not be martyred, not go to heaven, as in the case of those who were singing that we just looked at a moment ago, but who will endure until Christ returns, and they will be here, if you will, to receive him and to greet him and to continue on with him through the time period called the millennium. So their experience is quite different. They went through the same kind of vicissitudes, the same kinds of persecutions, even though they were invulnerable to death, because they were sealed and protected. Nevertheless, they were involved. They were in the world, though they were not of the world. And we're going to see in a moment that they maintained a very strong witness during this particular time period when they were so protected. The ancient Greeks, and I've taught philosophy for many years, the ancient Greeks have a myth called the myth of the ring. And the myth of the ring has it that whoever wears this magic ring and can become invisible and can do whatever they want, because nobody can catch them and nobody can see them. And so human nature on this particular viewpoint is such that license would prevail. Because after all, if I can do whatever I want and nobody can see me and nobody can catch me, well, go for it. What we're going to see, what we do see in this particular passage is that here are those who were protected from all harm because they were sealed with the name of the Son and of the Father, and yet who maintained in a very conscious way their testimony, visible for all to see. They didn't get away with it, anything. They didn't try to do anything other than to faithfully follow and faithfully obey the commandments of the Lord. And it was because of the strength of their testimony, not their invulnerability, that we find them being celebrated here. And God, in effect, is recognizing their faithfulness and their persistence during this whole time, and recognizing their testimony and the purity of their lives that they lived throughout the period called the Great Tribulation. So they were given a new song, a special song. They were the only ones that went through it and survived and continued on into the millennium with Jesus. No one could learn that song because it was very special and it was very specific and it was related to their experience. Except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Redeemed from the earth. Now we're all redeemed from the earth in one sense. But these were those who were redeemed during this time period in a very special kind of a way. Not only had they placed their faith in Jesus as Messiah and as their Savior and therefore had their sins forgiven. They were not sin-free. But they were those who lived faithfully. I think that's important for us to realize. That these are not super saints. They acted as what we might call, if you wanted to use that phrase, super saints. They acted as those who were completely faithful in their lives. But to be faithful to the Lord does not mean necessarily that you're going to be free from sin. To be faithful to the Lord means that the moment sin occurs, you do something about it. You confess it, you forsake it, and you move on in your relationship with the Lord. And these were the same kinds of individuals as we. They pulled their boots or their robes on the same way that we would, one leg at a time. They were faced with the same temptations, these 144,000, that we are faced with. They simply had this advantage of being invulnerable during the time of the Great Tribulation. And yet, they maintained their faithfulness. And yet, they maintained their purity of testimony, as we're going to see. Now we come to a phrase in verse 4 that needs to be explained. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We need to clarify that, for one thing, that marriage is not defilement. That the marriage relationship is in no way, in no sense, defilement. In fact, if you will turn with me to the book of Hebrews, keep your finger here, that is explicitly said in Hebrews chapter 13, very important passage, because during the first century and since the first century, there have been those who have chosen to remain unmarried who are in the service of God. In the first century, the Apostle Paul chose to remain unmarried. In fact, he claimed that he had the gift of remaining single. He said that was not everyone's gift. But he's saying, and the Lord Jesus, you remember, also said during his earthly ministry that there were those, some of those who were eunuchs by nature and some who were made eunuchs by other men, and there were those who were eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so the last category, those who remained single because of the kind of stresses that were placed upon them during the very worst time in terms of the harshness of what was going on around them. That these are people who could hardly have spent any just time on family life. And so it was that not only did they choose to remain single, but they also chose to remain holy and pure at the same time. And that's what's being said here in this particular passage. So it is not the case, reading in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, these were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. It is not the case that marriage leads to defilement. Did I read that passage from Hebrews? That was, thank you for reminding me. Hebrews chapter 13. I get going a little fast. My mouth is faster than my brain. Chapter 13, verse 4. 13:4 of Hebrews. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So what's being said here clearly is that marriage, the marriage relationship, is in no sense moral defilement. Now, I did say a moment ago, before I got distracted and didn't read the verse, was that there were people who, both in the first century and subsequent to the first century, who made it sound as if the single state was somehow made you a super saint. And there are whole churches today who require that their clerics abstain from any physical relationship, that they remain single, that they remain celibate, and that this gives them a superior position. And there's some theologies that hold that one person in particular is perpetually a virgin, as if that means that she is more pure by virtue of remaining a virgin. The Bible makes it clear from Hebrews chapter 13 that the single state or the virgin state is not a superior state. It is just a different one. And it is one to which we are called, or it is one that we commit ourselves to in individual cases, but it is not a superior state. And the important thing is whether we're married or whether we're single is to maintain honor and purity and obedience to the commandments and the principles of God's word. These were people who chose to remain single, who, for the sake of the kingdom of God and because of the vicissitudes of the times, and yet who also chose at the same time to remain pure and to maintain their testimonies. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, that is, who did not, while single, do immoral acts, for they are virgins. They remain single and they remain pure. The end of verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Can you imagine the kind of scene it must be for Jesus as he moves about, using Jerusalem as his headquarters during the millennial period, to have this crowd of 144,000 plus, no doubt, of those accompanying him. You know, when kings in the ancient world traveled from place to place, it was a deal. It was a big deal. They would have to straighten out the roads, and they would have large retinues of courtiers that would come along with them. And there would be a lot of pomp and a lot of circumstance. And, you know, many places in the Old Testament it talked about beaters of drums and trumpeters going before the king, announcing that he was coming. But these were in the dozens. 144,000, wherever he went. I think that would make an impression, don't you think? Yes, exactly. If you want to use a comparison, that large a group would be those who would be following him wherever he went, we're reading during this time of the millennium. These were redeemed from among men. Notice the repetition of this phrase that we saw in verse 3. 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Again, it says about these same individuals, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The redemption part we share. That is to say, we have all placed our faith in Christ, and we have been purchased with the price of his work on the cross by our faith in that work. But then it also says here in verse 4 that these were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits is the, if you will, the beginning of a harvest. And it is used metaphorically in the New Testament, the phrase first fruits, to talk about the first believers in a given location. These are the first fruits of Corinth, or the first fruits at Rome, the first ones to become believers in a given locale. And so what we're seeing here is that these, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, are the first ones en masse and as a group to place their faith in Christ and to maintain their testimony all the way through the Great Tribulation and to reign with Christ here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. They were first fruits. And the thing about first fruits is that means more harvest is coming. That is, it's the beginning. It's the promise. It's the harbinger of the rest of the harvest to come. And so while this is a very large harbinger, this is a very large set of first fruits here to talk of them as first fruits. Nevertheless, it's saying there's much more yet to come. There are those who have already been martyred and who will return with Christ. And there are those who remain to be martyred. Because remember the time frame here. This is still looking forward. The events have not yet occurred. The Great Tribulation is not yet over. The last set of judgments, the bold judgments, have not yet been released. And so we're talking about times that are worse yet, that are still to occur, individuals who will yet be martyred. And so that is also in mind as the Apostle John is talking here in this prophecy. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God, and to the Lamb. The promise is that we're going to be with him. The promise is that we're going to, if we're not carried through as they were in the flesh, but nevertheless we're going to be preserved safe in heaven, present with the Lord and returning in our spirits with him to have to be joined with our bodies. Which occurred earlier for the believers who were in the church age. Verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit. In their mouth was found no deceit. I don't know about you, there's some people who come from the Middle West who are known for their candor. You know, what you hear is what you get, or what you see is what you get. Some people are even say the Texans are like that. They're pretty straightforward, bluff, blunt, straightforward. Sometimes you don't hear this about other parts of the country. I come from New England, and it's said that we're a little buttoned up, or a little bit more reserved. You know, we kind of keep it under wraps. You don't always see everything immediately. But in this particular case, among Middle Westerners, you know, they're just straightforward, straight out. And some people in New York have the same kind of reputation. They talk sharp, clipped, but straightforwardly. And that could be offensive, because Southerners are known for their, you know, schmoozing and graciousness and kindness, and you don't talk harshly, and you Yankees sound so mean. Hope I don't sound mean. But in their mouth was found no deceit. Deceit means that they were consistent. And they were consistent in their truthfulness. They were consistent in their faithfulness to God. If there's anything that we should be known for, it is our consistency in our faithfulness to God. That we are people whose lives are an open book. Nothing is hidden. There is no deceit. There's no need. You know, it's amazing. You don't have to make up stories if you always tell the truth. There is nothing hidden, no deceit. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, the Lord Jesus said. So that means those who are deceitful, those who kind of put up a front, or who mislead, or who outright lie, are those who directly or indirectly are serving Satan, because he is the author of all lies. These are those who have rejected any involvement during the time of the Great Tribulation with the father of lies, the dragon himself, or his minions, the Antichrist or the false prophets, or any of their servants. They've refused. They don't have to refuse to take the mark of the beast, because they have the mark of the Lord upon them. But nevertheless, they are separate, completely separate from any influence on the part of those evil ones. And so in their mouth was found no deceit. There's a phrase which used to be used very often, is not used as often today. When you talk about a person whose life is an open book, when you talk about a person whose life is positive as far as anyone can tell, you say, he's a good man, or he was a good man, or she's a good woman, or was a good woman. And there's almost no higher praise that you can give to an individual than to say they're a good man or a good woman. Because what you're really saying is, they're persons of character. They're persons who are admirable in their lifestyle. And so it is that we should be those who shine in our testimony in the world and before the world, so that people see Jesus in us. Jesus said on one occasion, he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? And there was another kind of fatuous individual who said, trying to play up on Jesus, he said, well, we know that you never tell a lie. Therefore, they were trying to trap him into a certain situation. We know you never tell a lie. What an interesting thing to say to Jesus. Without deceit and without guile. And so these 144,000 were known for their openness, were known for their lack of any pretension whatsoever. What a great testimony. Good men, one and all. Yes. It does, in this particular instance, yes. It does not mean that there weren't plenty of women who were there as martyrs because they had become believers and they were marked as many men would be marked in that future time period. It just so happens that, at least in the economy of Israel and the economy of the ancient world, that men were regarded as the leaders and as the ones who, if anyone was going to put their neck out on the line, they would be the ones to put their neck out on the line. Not because they're superior by far. Whenever I say that, I'm reminded of that great Old Testament story, the story of Abigail. Remember Abigail? She was married to a jerk, whose name Nabal meant fool, and who decided that he wasn't going to help David and his men out after they protected him, and she said, boy, he's just like his name. But she was a godly woman, an intelligent woman, and eventually David married her after Nabal died. But it just shows that there are some women who are clearly superior to the men that they marry. Just a partial answer to your question. for they are without fault. They are without fault before the throne of God. You know, one of the things that is interesting is the federal approval process when people are up for office. We know that that there was an individual who was up for the head of Homeland Security, and some issue arose over somebody that he had hired, and other issues arose. It is easy to find fault because we're imperfect human beings. The question is whether the imperfections that can be found are those that are public enough and that cause enough embarrassment that they would be impediments. But every one of us has faults. Every one of us has issues in our lives that we would be ashamed of. And if that were not the case, then we would be perfect and in heaven. So because we're sinners, we know there are things that need and have needed attending to in our lives. But these are individuals who, though they are sinners, though they have been redeemed from their sins, we've seen a couple of times, nevertheless, whose lives are and were, or will be, because this is future directed, will be lived in a holy fashion, so that they could be said to be without fault before the throne of God, so they could be called good men. There are other phrases that are used in Scripture. I won't have you turn to all of those passages, but let me just mention one or two of them. One of them is to say that we are to be without blame. That is to say, people can't put a finger on us as being guilty of grievous sin and guilty of evil. Passages like Ephesians 1:4, Colossians 1:22. That's a passage I will turn to for just a moment. Colossians 1:22. Colossians is such a great book. I once spent 17 months on the book of Colossians. They said if you did that proportionally with the book of Revelation, you'd be here till the second coming. Colossians chapter 1, referring to us as believers, verse 21 of chapter 1 says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," in other words, you were once outside of the kingdom of God and lived as those who were outside of the kingdom of God, "and above reproach in his sight," no, excuse me, that's the next verse, sorry, "who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh." Redemption involves not only purchase, paying the price of our lost condition, but it also involves reconciliation. Redemption involves bringing warring parties back together again. We were enmity, we were at war with God, and by salvation we're brought back into fellowship with him. "Yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you," here it is, "holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." All of these are synonymous kinds of terms or phrases. Holy. Holiness, of course, means separation. Separation to God and separation from sin. Blameless means I can't put a finger on you. I can't accuse you. And you're not to be found capable of being blamed. And above reproach in his sight. And that above reproach in his sight is the consistent lifestyle that I was alluding to earlier. That these are people whose lives are lived so consistently and so openly that people have to recognize them for being the moral people that they are. He says, verse 23, "if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast." So there's no presumption there in Colossians chapter 1, nor should there be in our case, that just because we have lived faithfully up to a given point that we will always live faithfully. It's a work in progress. The sanctification business, which is being made over into the likeness of Christ, which is what the purpose of our lives are here on the earth, is a process. It is a work in progress, and we never finish that work while we're here upon the earth. We're being made over into the image of Christ. That's God's plan for all of us. And we find that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "for whom he has predestined," foreknown rather, "he is also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So the conform is to be made over into the shape of, to be made like unto, to appear to be similar to his Son. Everybody should see Jesus in us. Everybody should find us the way the 144,000 were found, to be those who would have no deceit, no obvious things in our lives that make us less than credible, whose lives are lived above reproach, as we just read here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. It's a high bar, it's a high standard, and for believers it ought to be. We name the name of Christ, don't we? Going back to chapter 14, and we'll conclude. here in verse 5 with this section. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so these, again, say that in God's sight. See, that's important. See, I can fool some of the people some of the time, to paraphrase Mr. Lincoln. Yeah. Can't fool all the people all the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. Right? Can't fool God any of the time. And so if we're going to be above reproach in front of people, that's okay. That's our testimony. But to be above reproach in God's sight, with His commendation, that's the highest, because He knows the heart. He knows our minds. He knows our intent. And so these are being commended by God before the throne of God for their testimony. We're going to conclude here. Next week, we're going to look at, here we saw future, if you will, redemption, which is represented by the 144,000, looking forward to the completion of the work of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Now, beginning in verse 6, going through verse 13 next time, we're going to look at future judgment. The judgment yet to take place, the final judgment of those who have taken the mark of the beast, of those who have not placed their faith in Christ, who are not among the redeemed. What is their fate and what is their future? We're going to talk about hell next time. I won't say it's going to be a class full of hell, but we're going to talk about hell. So if those of you who have ever wanted to take a trip through Dante's Inferno, want to take a trip next time,